Okay, so we have been for the past couple of weeks discussing the possibility of apostasy that is mentioned in verses 18 through 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 19 the statement that some individuals have suffered shipwreck, specifically in this particular context, because of embracing religious error. And then he identifies two individuals in verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who the Apostle Paul says, I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he specifically identifies those two individuals as those who had departed from truth, and as such had suffered shipwreck of faith, and themselves were blasphemers. That's an indication that what they spoke was opposed to God, and that they were actively propagating or teaching this. And these individuals are actually mentioned on separate occasions in other places where the Apostle Paul again admonishes them because of their error. So these names are named, and that's of course the point that we're going to make in our lesson this morning. But we do want to note again that these individuals have been delivered to Satan, which we talked about last week was a reference to the fact that he had identified them as unworthy of fellowship. There is an identical phrase that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the church at Corinth and their responsibility to deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that individual who had been sexually immoral, that his soul might be saved. And so there is purpose in that process. Delivering such a one to Satan is the identification or acknowledgement that such an individual is not worthy of God's fellowship, not in God's fellowship. And as such, they were to separate themselves from him. The identical phrase is used here, indicating the Apostle Paul had done that. He had identified these two individuals as not acceptable to God, and for the purpose of ostracizing or separating from those individuals because of their sin. Now, the question that we wanted to ask today that is, I think, of some importance, simply because individuals have such an aversion to do so, is there legitimacy in naming names when we're identifying specifically those who propagate or teach error? And we find that is the case in this particular passage. The question is, can we do the same thing today? Should we do the same thing today? I'll open up if anyone wants to weigh in on it. I've got my own thoughts that I wanted to share with you, but does anyone like to open the discussion in that regard? I thought you were raising your hand, Dick. Your hand was going up. Not that, okay. Anybody at all?
You couldn't hear me anyway.
Oh, okay. Oh, I'm glad you're feeling better. At least you're able to be here. Okay, so what the idea here is that there is a purpose in identifying these individuals. When it becomes necessary for us to name by name individuals, there are a couple of reasons why we might do this. One is specifically mentioned in verse 20, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we want to note, first of all, that when names are named or individuals are identified, that by pointing them out, it is something that serves as a motivation for them, an object lesson for them, that they may learn not to blaspheme, that there are consequences to such actions. And so that one is explicitly stated. The second one that I wanted to make note of is the fact that it identifies their influence. Primarily, when you find names being named in the New Testament by individuals who are writing, whether it be Peter, John, or Paul, you find them naming names so that individuals can identify them as influences of error or sin, so that you not be taken in by those individuals. It may be a group of individuals. There are a number of people who are teaching this particular doctrine. It may be a specific individual that is named, as is the case in this particular point. So the warnings, for example, found in Jude 3, or excuse me, the Epistle of Jude, as well as the second chapter of 2 Peter, it acts as a warning. These individuals are not holding the truth. You need to be aware of the error. You need to be aware why that error is so dangerous and destructive, and you need to avoid these people. And when the call is given in Scripture to avoid individuals who are teaching error, and specifically, we're talking about those who are Christians who have departed from truth and begin to proclaim error. The reason for that is that they are characterized by God as being ravenous wolves, as being individuals who make shipwreck of the faith, who overthrow the faith of some. And since that is the case, you need to know who these individuals are that you may avoid being taken in by them. And someone says, well, just preach the truth. Well, that's not always sufficient. The need for discernment is present. The need to have men, for example, who serve as elders to be discerning, the ability to convict the gainsayer. Those who have maturity have that ability to discern. But the Bible very clearly points out that some individuals, because they're babes in Christ, because they are perhaps only familiar with the rudiments of the gospel and have not, by reason of use, had their senses exercised to discern good and evil, that they're vulnerable to error and to those who are false teachers. That's why there is the need for shepherds, pastors, to protect the flock, because the flock is vulnerable. And so one of the tools that we have is to say, this individual, what he's teaching is not truth. And you need to recognize that that is the case. This is why it's not truth. You need to avoid that person. 2 John 9, do not receive him into your house or greet him. These individuals are to be ostracized. They're not to have their hands upheld. They're not to be tolerated, because their error can cause others to lose their soul. And so it's important to be able to identify them. Now, some say, yeah, but you're not Paul. And understand this. We're not saying that we have the same authority as the apostles did. Nor are we saying that we're speaking by inspiration when we make such distinctions. What we're saying is there are legitimate purposes and reasons from time to time to note that there are certain individuals who are destroying faith. They are teaching something that is antagonistic, and they need to be known. They need to be identified. There's a third point that I wanted to make, and it's one that I think is a legitimate one, but it's a little bit more subtle. Whenever there are disagreements, there are two ways to handle such disagreements. There is that nebulous way, that there are some people out there that are doing this, 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 and this. And by doing that, in the minds of some, an entire group of individuals may be stigmatized when they may not be guilty of that thing. And to give you an example of what I'm talking about is the idea of different views that are held with regard to any particular doctrine or any particular teaching or even an approach to preaching or teaching. And some may say, well, you know, those guys, and did a big group, and that, you know, this has happened in the past with regard to papers, for example. You know, those who wrote for the Gospel Advocate versus those who wrote for the Firm Foundation. And you throw people into these big categories, and so if someone happens to be associated with writing for a particular thing, he's among those individuals. Well, what has he taught? What has he said that is in violation of what is truth? It's very dangerous for us to be very nebulous and very broad in castigating a group of individuals and then think because someone has been seen in that group or is at least viewed to be as a part of that group that they are teaching error or they're upholding the hands of those who teach error. It's important that you not condemn someone or accuse someone of something for which they have no guilt. You need to make sure that before you say that there is someone who is teaching error, or someone who's leading individuals astray, someone who's damaging the faith, that this is what they said, we can establish that this is so because we have their words. We know what they're doing. Who? This particular individual. Not someone else, but this particular individual is the one. And what that does is, number one, it does not allow for this generalization that might stigmatize and prejudice the minds against individuals who are innocent. But secondly, it does not. I'm not going to be nearly as quick to name a name unless I have actually the evidence. The Apostle Paul, when he said Hymenaeus and Alexander, these individuals are blaspheming against God, he had evidence. He knew that that was the case. It wasn't simply a matter of a hearsay, what he heard, or because they had been seen in the company of some other men. These were individuals who were teaching. People were aware of what they were teaching. He was letting other people know about their teaching and what needed to be done. So those are three points to be made. One is for their sake. Number two is to identify and protect others from their influence. And number three is to be fair with regard to how you treat individuals. Do not cast with a broad brush, because there is real danger in demeaning or speaking against an individual who actually is not guilty. And that's a very dangerous situation as well. So those are the three points that I wanted to make about that section. You may want to add anything before we get into new material today. That's sufficient. Okay. All right. And we've got some other interesting things to talk about today. We're going to actually get into the next section of our study, which is chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses. He starts off by talking about prayer. He gets an elliptical section in the beginning about verse 3 down to verse 7, and then he brings up prayer again in verse 8. So we want to talk about the doctrine of prayer that's established in this particular section of Scripture. The prayers of holy men is alluded to in verse 8 of the text. Would someone read 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 8 for me for the class? Thank you, sir.
Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Son, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and teaching the truth in Christ and not me, a teacher of the Gentiles of faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt.
Thank you, Roberto. Appreciate that. Okay, so in this particular section, as we noted, it is a discussion of prayer that is to be offered. And we have several slides that we're going to make note of with regard to some specifics. I would like to start off by just kind of giving an overview of this text. And I, of course, interested in any comments or questions that you might have in that regard. First of all, note the word therefore and the phrase first of all. And so there are a couple of, these are a couple of indications of the importance of this section. With regard to the word therefore, he has just been talking about the importance of maintaining faithfulness and the dangers of apostasy. Therefore, prayers. So it indicates that prayers are an important part, an important aspect of the welfare of the congregation, welfare of a church. Of course, the instruction the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy is how he is to equip brethren at a local congregation. Prayer is an important aspect of this. It is important specifically with regard to the welfare of the congregation in light of the dangers that are present. So with regard to the prayers, intercessions, supplications that are made, all of these things are important to maintain the welfare of the church. The phrase, first of all, is an indication of importance. We want to emphasize how important it is to pray. To pray individually, to pray as a congregation. I think verse 8, well, I'll give you the reasons for that in just a few moments. I think verse 8 is an indication of public prayer in that particular text. The context, the setting would be public prayer. But private prayer, public prayer is important. Prayer is important to protect God's people. It benefits us. It is of first importance. And so there should be a great deal of emphasis that we place upon prayer publicly in worship and privately as well in our personal prayers. And I'm not saying that the entirety of this context has to do with public prayer, but I do think there's a specific reason why verse 8 would indicate that there is the idea of men praying in public. We'll talk about that in a few moments' time. So, if you'll note, we're going to actually talk a little bit about what the distinction between supplications, prayers, and intercessions are in a little bit, and the specifics of praying for those who are in authority in more detail. I just want to look at the overview of this. First of all, these prayers are to be made for all men. All men. The gospel is intended for all men. I think that there are a couple of things that are mentioned in this particular context that indicates the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, that God never intended to save all mankind, but only those that He had predetermined or chosen before the world began. That doctrine of that Calvinistic doctrine is something that cannot be scripturally true. And one of the reasons is what is said here, that the prayers are to be offered for all men because, as you'll notice, verse 4 of the text, He desires all men to be saved. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so this is an indication, again, that concept of just some were chosen by God from the beginning is absolutely not so. God desires all men to be saved. Now, He says the prayers would be offered for all men, that they might come to a knowledge of truth, but also specifically for those who are kings and those who are in authority. Now, notice that in this text, when it says for kings and all who are in authority, there is a reason why we should pray for those who are in positions of authority. Now, with regard to kings, that would have reference to civil authority. And so, contextually, that would be the broadest application that we're making here. I mean, we also ought to pray for our elders and their authority that they hold. We should pray for parents and the authority they have over their children, husbands over their wives. Any context of this. And the reason why is because there is the potential, if you are in a position of authority, to abuse that authority. When there is the call on the part of some to be submissive, that is, by its nature, a vulnerable position. And so individuals who are in a position of authority, they can abuse that position. We don't want that. And you'll notice in this specific context, he says, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So we pray so that we might accrue benefits as a result of the prayers that we offer. If those who are in authority are amenable to the concept of righteous living, willing to allow Christians to profess their faith, that's a positive situation. How many times have we read about, even recently in the news, individuals who are oppressed specifically because they profess faith in Jesus Christ? And they have to practice their faith in private, and they are in fear. There is a phrase that we commonly use in the prayers that we offer publicly, that we might be able to worship together and serve without fear. That's the idea that we're talking about. We are very, very much benefited by a republic that allows for the free expression of religion. And it's something we've all been raised with. And I hope that we don't take it for granted, because there are so many in the world that do not have that same blessing. But, you know, just because at this time we can declare our faith publicly, we can come together on the Lord's Day in a building as cars are driving by without without fear that there's going to be governmental agents that will come in and shut us down or persecute us or carry us away because of our faith, doesn't mean that will always be the case. And so such prayers need to be offered. I think that in the first century, there's some poignancy to this particular call for prayer with regard to kings, because they didn't enjoy the same liberties that we have in our society. But it would be a sad thing for us to take those things for granted, so we need to make sure that we do not do that. So for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I'd like to note one passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to turn with me there, that kind of illustrates this particular concept. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter there says, "To submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, or to those who are sent by him." So that's a pretty good description of those who are in authority. The king who is supreme, that is, he has the highest degree of authority in the land, then the governors, or representatives of the governors. In our day, talking about the executive branch, and the legislative branch, and the judicial branch, but as they practically apply to us, the president is the head of the executive branch. There are governors, there are executives, and then there are those who are in the police forces and other law enforcement arms that are their representatives, and we are to be in obedience to them. We are to submit ourselves to the laws of the land. Notice why. They are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. Well, in this case, excuse me, in the context, they're sent by the governor for the purpose. But in Romans 13, these things, these authorities are ordained by God. But they are sent by him, the governor, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why God established civil governments, so that those who are doing good, those who are living righteously, those who are obedient, that they will be praised, and those who break the laws, they will be punished. That's not the way it is in every society. A lot of places, those who are living righteously, seeking to do good, they are almost, or commonly, as a result of the fact that they're trying to do good and live righteously, they are persecuted for their faith. We need to pray for kings and those who are in authority so that that might not be the case with us. And so that's a very important part or reason for the prayer. Now, verses 5 and 6, I want to talk about the mediation of Jesus Christ. Before we go on into that, anybody have anything they want to add up to this point? Okay. Yes, Dennis.
This is fascinating to me, the way that the followers of this and why it's actually communicating to us. And that's the fact that it would be wrong for us to actually pray that the Lord should send difficult times to the church in order to test us and make us strong. That's not what we're supposed to do, he's saying. We're supposed to pray that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life. God may very well allow persecutions to come, Acts 8, 1-4, for his purposes, to spread the church, to make it strong, or whatever. But in a case like this, those men that he desires to be saved are those that are also that are already saved, and he knows they're not strong enough to resist the bloodshed yet. And if persecution comes, he realizes that some of those will drift away. Even the strongest among us may drift away, like Peter did. Christ's death.
Right.
And so this is fascinating that this is what we should learn. I also really appreciate the fact that the Holy Ghost did reveal to us this fact about our Holy Father. That he does, even though he knows, even though he expects it not to be this way, he desires that all men would be saved. If all men were to repent and come to him, he would save every one of them. But even though he knows that is not what is going to happen, he yet desires it.
He desires it, and the same concept is established in 2 Peter chapter 3 with regard to the fact the world continues. It's God's long suffering, and He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So that is God's desire. And again, that's one of the reasons why I have often stated that the Calvinistic theology is so distasteful to me, because it makes God a creator who created and by His sovereign will determined that a large portion of His creation would spend an eternity in condemnation, irrespective of their faith or lack of or desire to serve Him. It makes no difference that it was predetermined before the world began that a large portion of humanity would be condemned. That's not God. This passage very clearly indicates God wants all men to be saved. So I appreciate that point. Anybody else? Okay, let's then talk a little bit about the mediation of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5, the statement, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I became, or which I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle." So He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, and that was that purpose to which He was called, to proclaim these truths. But the truth that is specifically identified is the unique position that Jesus Christ holds as a mediator between God and man. Now, this is in the context of prayer. Commonly, it is our practice when we lead a prayer to end our address to God, "In Jesus' name we pray." And this is an acknowledgement both with regard to example that we find in the New Testament, as well as this recognition that when we pray to the Father in heaven, that the mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. And He is uniquely qualified to be such. Now, that is not to say that we cannot make intercession on behalf of others. And some people would equate the concept of intercession with this being a mediator. And that's not the case. It's not the same thing. And we'll talk a little bit about the intercessions that are made in verse 1 of the text in our next slide in just a few moments' time. But I do want to note that there is uniquely present in Jesus Christ a qualification or set of qualifications that allows Jesus Christ to serve as a go-between. When we talk about mediator, that's the simple definition that we'll give to that, the easiest way to remember it. He is the go-between between God and man. This is, of course, accomplished in His standing as our high priest. There is a text in Hebrews chapter 2 I want you to note. And so if you'll be turning there to verses 14 through 18, Hebrews chapter 2. When we look at the qualifications of Jesus Christ, what makes Him unique? Well, first of all, He is God. So He has the prerequisites of deity, and as such, He can represent the will of the Father. But He also became human and was tempted as we, so He can understand and represent us to God as we offer up our prayers and petitions to God. So in that sense, He uniquely is qualified to be our mediator. He is the mediator between God and man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's what's being affirmed in this particular text. Now notice the language of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, 14 through 18. He said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." This is talking about the death of Jesus Christ, His humanity and death on the earth. And not only that they might destroy Him, or He might destroy him who had the power of death, but also to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ gives aid to the seed of Abraham. In all things, He had to be made like His brethren. So there is the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to be made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. And so in that sense, he is exclusively and solely the mediator between God and man. No other man holds that position, and nor can no other being. He offers aid to the seed of Abraham because he himself became a man. God and man, he is the mediator between God and men. And so that's the idea that is being established in this particular text. And so as it pertains to prayer, when we offer up our prayers to God, we have that assurance and recognition that God will hear our prayers because we are offering those prayers up through the mediation of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. All right, so Thomas, questions about that? Yes.
I'd like to, just to add another verse to that very thing. Romans 8, 26 and 27 talks about the Holy Spirit's role in this, but also alludes to Jesus again and the role that we're just talking about. Those verses say, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Let's talk about the role of the Spirit and the Son in our prayers. And being able to say to God using language that we're incapable of using.
Anybody else? All right. So, the concept of mediation is what's found in this particular place. Now, let's get us down then to verse 8. And I just want to finish up this particular section, then we'll go back and look at a couple of other points. In verse 8, the statement is made, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. The reason why I indicated at the beginning of our time together, I believe this to have an indication of a public setting, is the use of the word men there. Previous to this, when he talked about Jesus Christ, where is that? I'll have to go back and find. I know it's in my notes, but I'm looking through my notes and not finding it. Okay, let's just make note of this. Maybe from a previous point that I made. Okay, so let's look at that word man there in verse 8 of the text. There are two words that are used to refer to man in Scripture. The first is anthropos. And what you'll find sometimes that it is identified as the concept of mankind. Anthropos is human. It is referred to sometimes with regard to Jesus, that he was a man. That means he was human. But it is a phrase or a word that is commonly used to refer to all of mankind, which means womankind as well. I know that's not politically correct today, but in fact, that is the way in which that term is used in Scripture. And so, this particular passage, the word is aner, or aner, A-N-E-R, rather than anthropos. That word is always used with regard to men. Okay, so there is a specific reference in this particular context. Is this something that I want men to do? And in contrast to that, in verse 9 of the text, in like manner, also that women... And he talks about something specifically that he wants women to do. So there is a contrast, a specific delineation between what he wants men to do and what he wants women to do. Now, that is not to say that he does not want women to pray. But he does want men to pray lifting up holy hands. And so the use of that word rather than anthropos would be something that would indicate that this is something that was the place of men, the sole place of men, and that would be true with regard to public prayer. Remind you of the text in 1 Corinthians 14, where in an assembly, in verse 34, your women are to keep silent in the churches, they're not permitted to speak, they're to be submissive, as the law says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. And so, for that reason, I think that the idea here is a specific idea as the way is to a desire for men. This is a part of our assembly. We pray. And so, specifically, having reference to public prayer, I want to make this note to the men of this congregation that his desire, the Apostle Paul's desire, is that the men pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. There are 3 points to be made there. First of all, the holy hands. What does that mean? Now, we also always all know and are aware of the fact that in different cultures, the custom is, as prayers are all offered, to raise hands up to God. I do want to note that, though I do believe that this is a reference to that custom of the lifting of hands, that we're not mandating the posture here, but rather as prayers are lifted up to God, they are to be lifted from an individual who is living a holy life. That's the significance here. We want holy men. And the word holy, interestingly, is a different word than what you commonly see in the New Testament with regard to holy. I've talked about this. What does holy mean? It means set apart, right? Well, that's the Greek word hagios. And that's true. That's the typical word. But that's not what the word is here in this text. It's hosios in this particular text, so it's a little bit differently. And the idea is an individual who is not polluted. He is religiously right. He is righteous rather than unrighteous or polluted. So it has reference to the fact the Apostle Paul is desirous that good and faithful men pray to God because their prayers are effectual. As James 5 indicates, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And it's the Apostle Paul's desire that much good be done. He knows in order for good to be done, there has to be a specific characteristic life that is being lived by those who are offering up that prayer, but also that the prayer itself be offered up in faith, that it is without doubting. A man who doubts will not receive. He is unstable in all his ways. We need to rest in God's assurance. His providence will be supplied to those who have need. So there is that call for us to pray without doubting, and also with regard to personal motivation, that we pray without wrath. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because a number of times in Scripture, specifically in the Psalms, you'll find David and other psalmists that will pray what are referred to as imprecatory prayers. And where he prays for the destruction of his enemies and exalts in their defeat. And that's a common practice that you find in the Old Testament. And the question always arises, should we pray? We've just been told we should pray for kings, and those are in authority. So if we have an idea that the king that we have, let's say the President of the United States at this particular time is an evil man, and his actions and his policies are destructive to our faith, what do you pray? When you pray for the kings and all that are in authority, do we pray that someone will get him? You know, I mean, when you look at the language of David, sometimes there is that type of language that is used. Should we express anger? Should we be striving for someone to be punished by God? Those kinds of things? Is that characteristic of the Christian's prayer? First, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we are to overturn evil with good. We're not to revile. Jesus did not revile. I think that there is an indication in Scripture as to the manner in which our prayers should take. We should call upon those who are living ungodly and making ungodly decisions to submit to the wisdom of God and to repent and to turn and to change. But our motivation should never be wrathful in our prayers. And I'm not accusing David of being wrathful in that regard. Because when we look at his prayers, primarily it was praying for his protection and praying because he understood himself to be God's chosen one, his protection, and praying for the defeat of God's enemies. And that's something we certainly can pray for, is that righteousness be victorious and the enemies of righteousness be defeated. But we cannot pray in anger. We cannot be malicious in our prayer. We cannot be wrathful in our prayers, because that's inappropriate for the child of God. And that's something very clearly taught by Jesus. We've been discussing on Wednesday nights the Sermon on the Mount. How many times do we see that very thing? The call for us to love others, to even love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, If a man compels us to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's the demeanor that we ought to have as Christians. And I think that needs to be present even in our prayers that we offer. Even when we are offering such prayers and making intercessions to individuals who are ungodly, and we know them to be ungodly, and they are destructive and harmful to our faith, we need to keep those kinds of things in mind. All right? Comments, questions before we get into the prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving them thanks? Yes, Roberto?
I might be remembering my history a little wrong, but obviously the Roman Empire was not very friendly to Christians for a long time. And it wasn't until, I think, there was a certain emperor who had a dream that, some type of dream that basically made him convert to Christianity and much of the Roman Empire as a result of that.
Yeah, the Constantine, is that right? Yeah, and so, of course, we need to recognize that his conversion, secular history and their rendering of those kinds of things is not always entirely accurate, but he at least nominally claimed Christ, and that made a big change. And so we can say, though, the apostasy of God's people to at that point in time in history was pretty extensive already and got worse because of the emperor's influence. But the fact remains that the persecution came to an end because of the change of heart of that single individual in authority. That's a good object lesson for us. And the object lesson goes both ways because it is possible. And I think we've seen it today is that our country is becoming more hostile to the expression of faith. Again, there are certain liberties that are granted to us constitutionally that protect us and continue to protect us, but ultimately that's a piece of paper. And and the will of the people must continue in that regard for it to remain. And that could change. And that's why prayers are so important, because it can change things for the better. And let's say refraining from such prayers or failing to pray as we should in that regard is something that could contribute to difficult times for us. And so that is an important consideration. All right. Now, going back, we'll talk about the next slide very quickly. That idea of the distinctions between supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks. Just very quickly to make note of this, and if we need to enlarge upon it next week, we can. But just kind of get this slide done. There are real similarities. And do want to note that when these prayers are made, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all men in authority. Then we're not saying for a prayer to be acceptable to God that all of these things have to be contained all the time. I do want you to note that. We talked in the Wednesday class 2 weeks ago. Dennis taught that class on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things you go through is all the constituent elements that make up the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Nothing wrong with me at some point in time as a blessing is received to just silently and quickly give thanks for that blessing. And that's all that I do. You don't have to go through the every aspect of it. But all of these things should be present in our prayer lives. I think it's important as we offer up prayers to God publicly that efforts be made in this regard. Although again, we know that different prayers are offered at different times in our assembly for different reasons. So the prayers may be somewhat modified as we consider those things. But these four things that are mentioned, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. The word supplication seems to have the idea of a specific and urgent need. It is a very similar phrase and meaning to the concept of prayer. When we say we pray, which is the second term, then it's a generic idea or concept that we're making our request known to God. But a supplication, I have an urgent need. I am desperate in some way, and I ask for God's help. That's the concept of supplication. With regard to intercession, as the third term in this, that is again a term that has some nuance in meaning, but basically the idea is I am interceding for someone else. And so it would be a supplication or request that is made on behalf of another. And so when we pray, for example, that individuals would repent of their sins, and come back to the Lord if they've strayed. That's an intercession that we're making on behalf of another individual. If we pray that someone be healed of an infirmity, that's an intercession that we make. That intercession may be a supplication because that need may be an urgent one. So they're very much tied together. The idea of intercession is on behalf of another. And then, of course, the giving of thanks. We do want to emphasize how important an aspect of communication with God is the giving of thanks. We don't want to be selfish and be receiving blessings and requesting blessings and wanting blessings and lacking in thanksgiving to God as He gives us all things that are needful. So thanksgiving should be a very important part of the prayers that we offer up to. All right, any questions, comments before we close the class? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. What we're going to do next week is make a couple of practical applications. We're going to touch on this because we've already discussed it in general. And we've got a couple of things that we're going to go on to. And then we'll get into the next is the mediation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Again, we went into it in some detail, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Some of this, again, it's in those. That's a major doctrine, but we covered it in general with regard to prayer, so we do want to take the time to enlarge upon it a little bit. Anybody? All right, thank you very much. Thanks for coming today.